One more time, good morning, and welcome to New Covenant Presbyterian Church. And as always, a special welcome to those that will be listening on the radio or on the recording later. We'll be continuing our look at the book of Philippians this morning, and we'll be taking a passage actually that we've looked at before. If you were with us for the Church Identity series, we've looked at Philippians 1:27 through 2:4 before when we considered the church's unity. And it's not that it'll be the same sermon this time around, or at least I hope not, but rather it's one of these things that we learn. You can read the Bible once, you can make one pass through, and you'll get some things out of it. But sort of like a gem that you can consider from a variety of different angles, when we revisit Scripture, we find truths that were there before that just didn't come out quite as much. And, you know, last time when we looked at this passage, we were focused on the idea of the church's unity, and we'll be considering that theme again, absolutely for sure. But this time we're going to be considering it from the context of what we've been looking at in the book of Philippians. Sort of the big idea, if you remember, how we've talked about how Paul is writing to this church, these people that he loves, these people that are in his heart, and he's exploring this idea of them laboring together, even though they're not in the same location, laboring together to share the gospel. Laboring together to share the gospel in difficult situations, difficult times, and difficult places. And this morning, we're going to be focusing a little bit more on the pressures that the church feels, the external pressures that the church feels, and the internal pressures that the church feels as we labor to share the gospel. And so our idea for this morning, how it sort of fits into our overarching theme, is that our witness in word and action in the world, it's not really an individual effort, but it requires the unity of the church to withstand these external forces and these internal forces that would divide us. And so that's sort of our main idea. And our passage this morning, it's a bit of a pivot. It's a bit of a pivot for Paul and his argument here in Philippians. And so with that, let's go ahead and turn and look at Philippians 1:27, and I'll be reading through chapter 2, verse 4. So Philippians 1, beginning in verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you, and that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. This is the word of the Lord. Before we begin, let's go ahead and pray one more time. Lord, we pray that you would bless the reading of your word. Show us beauty and wisdom from this passage. Help us to look at it with fresh eyes, to see new things. Lord, speak to our hearts and our minds this morning. Build the unity of your church. Help us to withstand the forces from the outside that would crush us and the forces from the inside would divide us. And Lord, it's in your name that we pray. Amen. As I said just a few moments ago, this is a pivot passage for Paul. Up to this point, he's sort of been filling in his friends on what's been going on in his life, the struggles that he's been having as he's been imprisoned, the people that he's been facing who have been preaching the gospel, some from good motives, some simply wishing to see him suffer. And he's let his friends know how even in the midst of all this situation, even in the midst of all these things, his joy remains. He's let his friends know how he's torn in many ways. How, on the one hand, he wants to live to come see them again, to encourage them, to strengthen them, to build them up. But on the other hand, he also desires to go to be with the Lord. And so right before this passage, he's reached this conclusion that he believes he will be freed from his imprisonment. He will come to them again for their benefit, and so that they can rejoice in Jesus Christ, so they can be excited and worship over the fact that Paul has again come to them. And so just as earlier in the passage he said, the things concerning me, now in verse 27, he turns to the things concerning them. In many respects, even though he said that when I come to you again, it'll be for your benefit and your education and your building up, he really begins that here in verse 27 as he begins to address some of the issues in the Philippian congregation. And so as he turns, as he pivots, he doesn't change themes. He's been talking about his unity with them already. He's been talking about the struggles that divide him from some of the people in the Roman church. And so now he looks at these same themes for the Philippian church, and he turns to their unity. And in this larger passage, and we're only taking a portion of the next section today, but really it runs down through about verse 18, this sort of next section, where he addresses the issues in the Philippian congregation. And this morning we'll be looking at these external threats and these internal threats. And what we see in verses 27 through 30, sort of the first section in our passage, is that the external threats that face not just the Philippian church, but all churches in all places at all times, these external threats that we face require the unity of the Spirit and the unity of effort. The unity of the Spirit and the unity of effort. And Paul makes it clear, if you look in verse 28 and verse 30, that even though he's separated from them by space and by time, they're engaged in the same struggle. And the same is true for us here this morning. Even though these words were written thousands of years ago, we are engaged in the same struggle that Paul was engaged in, that the Philippian church was engaged in, that all churches who've lived through all times, that have faithfully witnessed to the glory of Christ, are engaged in this same struggle to share the gospel with a dark world, to share the gospel with a world that would love to see them broken and lost. And so we enter into this same struggle with Paul and with the Philippians and with all the faithful Christians that have gone before. And it's not really clear the precise nature of the enemies or the opponents that the Philippians are facing. He doesn't really elaborate on it. I mean, if you look there in verse 28, he just simply says, by your opponents. And we'll get hints of what's going on there later in the book. But for the time being, it's just simply those that they're facing, those on the outside of the church, these external threats that want to not just divide the church, but see it broken. And then he makes it clear in verse 30 that they're engaged in this same conflict together. My suspicion is, because of the way that he words this, that the Philippians are fighting the same battle that actually Paul and Silas fought in Philippi originally. You don't have to turn there, but if we were to look back into Acts 16, we would see Paul and Silas engage in the struggle in Philippi, pursued by this demon-possessed girl who could tell the future. We talked a little bit about that when we began the series. And eventually, Paul turns and addresses her and frees her from this bondage. And her owners, rather than being excited about that, are quite unhappy because their source of income has disappeared. They grab Paul and they grab Silas and they drag them before the magistrates. And the key, I think, is really in the end of verse 20 and the beginning of verse 21 there in Acts 16. Where it says this, these men, these owners, speaking of Paul and Silas, these men are Jews and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or to practice. These men have looked at Paul and Silas with their gospel of this Jesus Christ that's brought freedom where there was bondage. And they look at them and go, what they're doing, what they're advocating, this lifestyle, this type of activity that they want us to engage in, it's not good for us as citizens of Rome. And I think this may actually be the struggle that the Philippian church is engaged in. That just as Paul and Silas encountered the same idea, I think the church is laboring, struggling against this same opponent. Maybe not these specific opponents, but this same idea. Because what Paul says here is he says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you were with us last time when we looked at this passage, I mentioned that this walking in a worthy way isn't simply just sort of behave, but rather it has almost political connotations. It's saying, another way to phrase it, a looser translation might even be good citizens of. And it's all a question of where is your citizenship? Where's your primary responsibility? He's using a word that the Philippians here would have immediately known and honed in on, because they were a people proud of their Roman heritage. And not inappropriately. It's not that there was anything wrong with them being Romans. But it's the idea that Paul and Silas dealt with. These men advocate something that's not appropriate for us as Romans. It's the conflict between their Roman citizenship, their citizenship as people of Philippi, and their citizenship in the kingdom of God. And I think this is the struggle more than likely that the Philippian church is engaged in. I think it's really the struggle that every church is always engaged in every place and time. The struggle to be kingdom citizens, to fulfill our kingdom obligations in a world that looks at that and says, that's not what we do here. I think this is the struggle. And what Paul's telling the church, he's telling the Philippians to govern their lives according to the gospel rather than according to society's requirements for being a good citizen. Not that they need to go out of their way to be bad citizens. I mean, in other places throughout the entire New Testament, it talks about living peaceably with those around you. It talks about being good citizens. But remember, keep it within the context. The entire context of this first chapter has been the struggle to faithfully witness to Christ to those around you. And I think that's the nature of the conflict here. As the Philippians have sought to be faithful Christians in their city, in their region, as they've sought to share the gospel with those around them, they've been butting heads with a culture that in many ways delighted in having a variety of gods. They've run into a culture that delights where the political and the religious were tied intimately together, where there was a large temple to the emperor deified, where they worshiped not just Roman gods, but gods from the east also, and local gods, where indeed there was almost a cottage industry, you might say, of different religions there. And so they've run into this struggle. What does it look like to be faithful citizens of a heavenly kingdom, but also citizens, in this case, of Philippi? We can ask ourselves this same question when we run into this same struggle to share the gospel. When the world looks at us and says, that's not what we do here. But there is one danger that we need to be cognizant of. This isn't really a passage about politics, even though it might seem so. It's not really about societal preferences. It's not really about economic preferences. Remember, the focus here, the main issue is that the gospel being preached, the church doing the things that the church is called to do, ministering to the needy, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, calling sinners to repentance in the power of the Holy Spirit. The things that Paul was engaged in Rome, and the Philippians were engaged in Philippi, and I pray the things that we would be engaged in Selma and Dallas County and throughout our state and our country. That's the main focus, and Paul's main focus here is what we might describe as overt oppression or persecution. Simply put, there are people in Philippi that looks at the church and says, you need to stop talking about Jesus. Quit it. It makes you a bad citizen. And just to be clear, I would say it's somewhat unlikely. I'm not going to say impossible for sure. But it's less likely that if we walk out our church doors into the streets of Selma, if we stand on a street corner and proclaim Christ, if we go into a grocery store and share the name of Jesus with the clerk there, it's not likely that we'll be told, you need to stop talking about Jesus here in our culture. And so in some respects, we almost look at this passage and we go, can I really associate with it? Certainly for believers in India, for Iran, China, places like that, there's more of a direct parallel, we might say. But I think that there's a principle here that still very much applies, because even in our time, in our culture, in our place here, in a country, they would say, has religious freedom, we face an ostracizing force. People look at us and go, well, you're weird for sharing the gospel. We live in a culture that, even though it's not quite so overt, its love of materialism, of things, exerts just as much pressure on the church, looking at us and mocking, deriding us for being backwards. Think about it. How many times have you been a Christian in the workplace and been ridiculed for your beliefs, thought of as backwards? Or maybe more relevant, even the prayer I just prayed for those seniors who are going to be graduating. Ponder for a moment how many seniors will be graduating from our high schools, who go to a college and they'll be mocked for their views on sex and marriage, who'll be mocked for their views on ethics, who'll face, certainly not in the same way, overt imprisonment. I'm not saying that. But we'll still face these sorts of forces seeking to crush them. That we'll be facing these external forces that want to break them, no less than if they sought to imprison them. Or how many people have been berated as unprogressive, maybe one of the great catchwords of our time right now. Particularly, you might say, in academic circles, as they look at us as Christians and think we're backwards. Or think about the portrayal in the news media of the church, mocked and scorned. And like I said, maybe perhaps the greatest of all, we here in America, we love things. And it's not that material possessions are wrong, but what is the great cultural message of our time? It's that if you buy this, wear this, have this, you will be happy. And it doesn't seem like a big deal at first until you realize that it's the exact opposite message that we have as the church. Our message of Christ crucified is that there's something wrong with you and you need a Savior. That the reason that you are unfulfilled and unhappy is because that there is an issue within you that can only be fixed by Christ. It can't be filled with a new pair of shoes or a new house or a new car. Or even in our time and place, it can't be filled by a girlfriend or a boyfriend or a new husband or a new wife even. That you can't fill it with pornography. You can't fill it with drugs or with alcohol. That is the overriding message of our culture. It preaches a different gospel and then looks at us and says, you need to put away that old message, the external forces that we face. They ostracize, they isolate us, or at least they seek to. That's really what these external forces that the Philippians faced, that Paul faced, that we face today, even here in Selma, in Dallas County, in Alabama, in the United States, they seek to isolate, to bring depression and sorrow. We notice in our passage, Paul doesn't say that the solution to all this is some type of aggressive PR campaign. It's not even attacking our enemies, which is fascinating to me. But he says the solution to this, the solution to these external forces that we face, is actually not found out there with them, but it's found in here with us. That's the solution to this. The solution, the answer that the Bible provides, is for God's people to be unified in their front against the opposition. If you look with me, he says this. He wants to hear that their manner is worthy of the gospel of Christ and that they're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. It's not that he desires for them to just simply be effective, although certainly they will be more effective. But this is a need of the church. As the church faces all of these external forces, as we face a culture that wants to divide us and crush us, our only source of fellowship, our only source of strength here in this world is going to be the Holy Spirit and the other believers that God surrounds us with, the church itself. He talks about being united in spirit and mind, likely parallel ideas, indicating how closely we should be allied with one another, not just within our church for sure, but all churches who proclaim Christ. And he talks about in one spirit. Looking at Paul's usage of this phrase elsewhere, more than likely, I think he means because we have all experienced the same thing, there is something that is greater that unites us than the forces of the world that want to divide us. Because for every person that proclaims the name of Christ, everyone whose life is worthy, whose citizenship is in heaven, we have all experienced the same power of the Holy Spirit that draws us, that cleanses us, that enables us to proclaim Christ. And we have this same experience of the Spirit's work in our lives, binding us together and making us unified in the face of all of these external forces that want to break the church. That's how I think, in reality, we can stand before the opponents, whoever that may be. Certainly, like I said, in this case, I think those that are addressing citizenship questions. But any opponent, and we can look at them without fear, which is what Paul talks about here. We can act with courage in the face of opposition because of this common experience of the Spirit that calls us, that guides us, that sanctifies us, that supports us and strengthens us as we face a world that wants to crush us. That's how we can respond, not frightened, but also not in anger, which you notice Paul never says anything about responding in anger to these forces. As a matter of fact, it builds on a larger theme from chapter 1, where Paul had every, you might even say every right, by the world's standards, to look at those who opposed him, to look at those who wanted to afflict him in prison by preaching the gospel, to look at those who wanted to imprison him and potentially kill him, the Romans, and respond with anger. And in the Spirit, Paul found joy instead. His joy was that Christ was preached. And to be honest with you, there's certainly a place for righteous anger. You can find many places in Paul's writings where he has a righteous anger. But very often, I think our angry response to things is actually a form of fear. We lash out at the things that we are afraid of. And what Paul calls us to in this common experience of the Spirit is to be bound together, one with another, facing all of these common foes, whatever it might be, facing a culture that looks at us and says, you're weird, and you're stupid, and you're backwards, and you need to stop what you are doing. You don't fit in. You need to be like us so you can find value and meaning. And Paul encourages his friends in Philippi and says, no, you're exactly where you need to be, strengthened by the Spirit, surrounded by those with a common experience with you. And you can face your opponents without fear, without lashing out in anger, but rather trusting that what you're going through, what you're experiencing, the struggles that you face, the challenges you face in sharing the gospel and living your lives faithfully for Jesus Christ, all of these things, these struggles speak to your very guarantee of salvation. That this suffering that we face, here is a church here, the Philippians, Paul himself, that the suffering that we face is a guarantee by God of our salvation. God turns, certainly not the author of sin, certainly not the author of the suffering, but he turns this evil thing to encourage us that we will persevere. Because it's simply this, as the Philippians were suffering, as Paul was suffering, as we suffer for the gospel, the Spirit sustains us through that. And we look at that and we see that, and that becomes a very indicator of our salvation, an indicator that we will, to use a very Presbyterian word, persevere to the end. This thing that the world wanted to use to divide and demoralize and demean us, this suffering, in whatever way it may be, instead God turns for our encouragement and strengthening in the gospel and assures us that one day all of our enemies will be defeated, not by our own strength, not by our own wisdom, but by Him, and that He will support us through that and see us through to the end. That's the external threats that this church faces. And not just this church, but as I said, I think every church everywhere at all times goes through this same struggle of looking out at a world that derides them, and this idea of their citizenship being in heaven, that looks at them in one way, shape, or form and says, you need to stop with the Jesus stuff. Whether it's overt, throwing you in prison, or whether you might say it's more covert, simply ostracizing, isolating, and trying to demean and belittle. But Paul turns from that, and in the latter portion of our passage today, he looks at the internal threats facing the church. And it's not so much that the threat is different, but rather the source of it is different. Both threats, both the external and the internal threats, are to divide the church, to cause rifts within the church, to break the unified front, to break the fellowship that the church should have. Because at its heart, what is the church but the fellowship of Jesus Christ? Those who have been called by the Spirit together, one with another, to share brotherhood and sisterhood with one another, and to have restored fellowship with God. And the pressures of the outside world want to split us. But there's also a danger of internal threats. And that's what we look at as we look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And we see that these internal threats require unity of mind and humility. Reading one commentator, he said that, you know, verses 1 through 4 in chapter 2 almost seem like, they seem like plains, boring plains between beautiful mountaintops. Because we just come out of a passage where Paul talks about, whether he lives or dies, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And you're soaring on the mountaintops. And we know what's coming as we look at the second chapter of Philippians, the mind of Christ. And we get this short little passage, verses 1 through 4, that almost seem dull in comparison. But in reality, what's happening here is Paul's heart is fully on display. Chrysostom, one of the early preachers of the church, one of the greatest preachers of the early church, who spoke Greek fluently, looked at this passage and he said, "See how earnestly, how intensely, with how much sympathy he," speaking of Paul, "speaks to them." Paul is imploring the church here in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. Complete my joy. And then he goes on in that passage. He's reflecting on his relationship with them, and he desperately wants this for them. Having just argued that there is, in fact, encouragement in Christ, that God strengthens and supports those who are suffering, as he's illustrated that from his own life and his own suffering and his own imprisonment, and now says, you Philippians, and really you churches at all times, you are gathered into this same struggle, and the same God that supports me will support you. So there is encouragement. There is comfort in love. There is love that those in the church have for one another and that Christ has for his church, whom he died for. And there is this shared experience of the Spirit that you've all undergone, that you have seen the transforming power of the Holy Spirit to call sinners to repentance, to draw them effectually, to transform their lives, and transforming their individual lives, transform them into a community. People that would never associate with each other, by the power of the Holy Spirit, God draws together and forms the church, forms a community of people that actually care for one another. And so he says in all of this, complete my joy. The only command that actually appears here, but the rest of the verses are an explanation of how they can complete his joy, this passionate plea for them. And there's one main danger that he wants them to avoid, is this internal threat, this internal force that would split them. And if you look there in verse 3, he says this, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. It's the single danger that he highlights here. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit. And it's simply put, it's advancing yourself at the cost of others, of having such an inflated view of yourself that you look at yourself and you go, I'm what's important, and the people around me, to my left and to my right. Because remember, he's addressing the church here. The people to my left and my right don't matter. Self-conceit, rivalry, it breeds competition. And competition will always undermine our unity and our affection for one another. And be careful, because this is an idea that is absolutely baked into our world. We live in a culture where competition is in many ways everything. Think about our work. We refer to it as the rat race. And in a race, there's generally only going to be one winner. We pursue our own happiness above all else. We're taught that the pursuit of our happiness should be the ultimate goal. And everything from the advertising that streams into us from billboards and our cell phones and our television screams at you that you are the single most important person in the world. And I don't know about you, but at least that makes me feel good when someone tells me you are absolutely the most important person in the world. But the follow-on to that is you're so important that everyone else isn't important. And the message of gospel is something else entirely. The message of the gospel is that in many ways, you and me, you're worthless. But you're so worthwhile that Christ died for you. That's the challenge there, is in realizing that it's not my happiness above all else. It's not my success in the church above all else. I cannot succeed without all of you. I just can't. There is no success for me as a pastor without the church. It's not my glory that's on display up here in the pulpit, but it should be Christ's glory. It's not that I succeed, I win somehow at the Christian life apart from other Christians. I can have no personal ambition within the church that does not involve all of you. And we as a church can't win. It's not that we can defeat the other churches around here by having more people or bigger programs or a bigger building or something like that or a larger checking account. We can't defeat them and somehow say we've won the Christian race. And it's not that we shouldn't have ambitions. It's not that we should be so content to just sit here and do nothing. But rather, Paul illustrates for us that it's great to have gospel ambitions. It's bad to have selfish ambitions. When Paul talks about whether it's preached by people that hate me or preached by people that love me, I'm just happy that the gospel is preached. He's illustrating for them this idea. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit. But rather than that, rather than falling prey to this internal threat, what are we to do? But we're to build the character of unity and humility. If you look in verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. He wants us to build this character of unity, unity of mind. You notice he mentions that twice. Doctrinally, you might say, or the way we think, an outlook that's compatible with one another. Not that we're always going to agree on everything instantly. That's childish and unbiblical. But rather, when we encounter differences, what we do is peacefully and lovingly pursue them in the Scriptures and discuss them. And that as we grow in our knowledge, Paul is saying something that I think in our modern American church, many people would find hard to believe. But he's saying as we peacefully pursue God in the Scriptures, we are going to grow together doctrinally and in the way that we think. He's trusting God to heal the divisions among us as we faithfully pursue Him. Unified in mind, but also unified in our love and accord. In other words, that it's not just that we look at each other and go, well, they kind of think like me, so it's okay for me to hang out with them once a week. But rather that we actually care for one another. The church isn't a country club, but it's a place where we have genuine affection for one another. And I know what you're thinking. You're going, but Mike, I don't really like you. It's okay for you to stand up there once a week and talk to me, but I don't really know about actually liking you and caring about you. And again, what is he doing? He's saying in this common experience of the Holy Spirit, it's not just that he draws our minds together in unity and helps us see truth from the Bible, but rather it changes our hearts. It takes our hearts of stone that don't have room for love but anyone but ourselves and replaces it with a heart of flesh that looks at those around them and loves them and cherishes them, even people that don't love back. Even people that are unlovely by the world's standards, maybe even especially as we think about those external threats, the people that the world has looked at and said, you're not lovable because of what you believe, because of that Jesus you follow, because of the way you lead your life, the church looks at and go, no, you are very, very much loved. We have a genuine affection for one another. And he calls on us, and you know, the Bible loves paradoxes and duality in a lot of ways. God holds us to this standard of being of one mind, being of one heart, you could say. And it's completely impossible for us in our own power. It just is. He calls us to the standard that we can't meet. But the beauty of the gospel is he doesn't just supply ability, but the will also, that in that common experience of the Spirit, it's working on our mind, it's working on our heart. Not just making it possible and then letting us complete it, but rather being the guarantee that what Christ has proclaimed for the church, that we will be of one mind, that we'll be one as He is the Father or one, that He will bring it about. But he also calls on us not to sit in our pews or our chairs or on the floor like slugs, just waiting for it to happen. But rather, he calls on us to cultivate this idea It calls on us to count others more significant than we look at ourselves. Not that we demean ourselves to make that happen, but rather we have this unity that's based on a humility. A unity that's based on humility. And he calls on us that as he is shaping us and forming us, to engage in the practices that build up our unity as a body, that help our affection for one another. So as an application, I would offer you this summary of a list. I've mentioned him before, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, one of my favorite non-Presbyterian theologians, wrote a short book called Life Together, where he reflected on this exact thing, where he reflected on the nature of the church as a community, as a group of people that probably shouldn't make sense to be together, that it shouldn't work, and yet they do. And he offered these ideas for cultivating this humble unity that Paul speaks about here, that we hold our tongues, refusing to speak uncharitably about a Christian brother or sister, that we cultivate our humility, understanding like Paul, that we're the greatest of sinners and that the other people around us are too, that we listen to one another long and patiently so that we understand the needs of our brothers and sisters, that we refuse to consider our time and our calling and the things that we're doing of such importance that we can't be bothered with other people, that we consider no task too small or too menial for our brothers and sisters in the church, that we bear one another's burdens and needs, and we forgive them when they're sinful and abuse that freedom, that we declare God's word to one another in the good seasons and the bad. What he meant by that, we encourage them with the word, but also we're loving to correct when necessary, that we admit our own mistakes and seek forgiveness when necessary. And then finally, and perhaps above all the others, that we realize that Christian authority is not based on station, but it's characterized by our service to one another. Not to call attention to the person who performs the service. It's difficult to find someone that models all that. If you look to me to model all that, you will be sorely disappointed. Just as I believe that if I look to any of you to model all of that, I will be sorely disappointed. Which is no surprise then that we find where Paul turns to in the next portion of the passage that we'll look at next week, where he turns to the only person in the history of humanity in the church that has modeled this selfless, humble attitude that cares more about others than himself. But rather he turns to the mind of Christ here in the next portion of our passage and encourages the church to keep their eyes fixed upon Jesus as the only one who can truly model what he's called them to here. And we will explore that next week as we look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you that you call your people out of darkness and into your light, that you bind us together in unity to face the external threats of our world, to face a world that hates how we live our lives. Lord, protect your church from these external threats. Help us to be so unified that we encourage and strengthen one another as they face opposition, that we allow no member of the church to feel isolated, regardless of what their situation is, whether they're trapped in their home by illness, whether they're alone on their college campus, whether they're the only person in their workplace that calls on the name of Christ. Lord, may the church be a refuge for them, always strengthening, always encouraging, always reminding them that they are not alone and that they are loved, that you have called your people together for their strength and their betterment. Lord, protect your church from these internal threats that would divide us. Lord, help us to not have an attitude that says, I need to exalt myself over others. I need to have the place of preeminence. I. But rather, help us to focus on others. Help us to love others, even the unlovable, especially the unlovable. Help us to love them more than we love ourselves. Lord, give your church a spirit of unity. Give your church a spirit of humility. Lord, help us to witness this here in our city. God, help Selma to see this lived out in our lives. And Lord, help us to trust you to bring all these things about, knowing that we as sinful people cannot live out this way. But help us to trust you to bring about what you have promised, that you will unite and defend your church, that you will keep your church united and humble. And Lord, help our lives to be so amazing, so enrapturing to those around us, that it draws them not to us, not to New Covenant, not to me as a pastor or to any of the elders here or any of the congregation. Help people not to look at us and fall in love with us, but to fall in love more and more with Christ. God, give us gospel ambitions, not selfish ambitions. And Lord, it's in your name that we pray. Amen.